Well, God's fall festivals are here. We've already kept the Feast of Trumpets just a few days ago on Tuesday. The rarest pattern of the holy days, where Tuesday sees the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the feast, and the last great day all fall on a Tuesday with atonement on a Thursday. There are only four patterns that it can fall. There are three others that cannot fall on certain days of the week. That's just the way the calendar works. But this is the rarest, and next year we're back to one that's a little more common, where we have Monday holy days in the fall and Wednesday atonement. And sometimes you see the holy days on a Thursday with atonement on a Sabbath, or holy days on a Sabbath in the fall and atonement on a Monday. But either way, any way it works, it's always good when they come. Somehow it always seems like it's the right time. I don't know how that happens, but it does. Some years it's almost a month later than this, and close to it anyway. And some years it can be just a couple of days earlier, but the feast always seems to arrive on time. But we live in such a strange world. I think we'd all agree with that, and it seems to have gotten stranger in the last couple of years. We certainly had hoped this time last year that by this feast we would really be past the issues of COVID. And it seemed like we were turning the corner earlier in the year, and then this Delta variant came up. Certainly the theme of our recent ministerial conference last month in McKinney about spiritual leadership in perilous times was well chosen. Had we had that theme 2 years ago, we might have thought, well, okay, those times will come, but this time we really understood it. Paul wrote those words to Timothy in his second letter, and that's what the theme of the conference was based on in 2 Timothy 3:1. I won't turn there now. We've talked about it. I gave a little bit of an update after we came back. You know, God's people have endured many seasons of perilous times or times of stress. And in some ways, we've had it awfully good for a number of years. And I think we need to appreciate that. Mr. Meeker even made a comment at the conference where he talked about, even in terms of pandemics, he said, this one's been not nearly as bad in terms of its mortality rate as others have been. If you go back to the Middle Ages, the Black Death or the bubonic plague in Europe wiped out almost half of Europe's population. This one has a survivability rate of 98% so far. And that's important to realize. Now, we've had about, 38 million, something like that, cases in this country with about 650,000, give or take, deaths. So more than 98% of those who have contracted it have recovered, which is at least worth something, but not without struggles, as you've been hearing in some of the announcements we've done. David Rushton in Cleveland is in his early 40s, family man, two sons who are teenagers, very diligent servants in the congregation. He speaks, gives sermonettes on occasion, and he's had missed, I think, one, maybe two, coming up on his second one because of these issues. So I know they're anxiously awaiting the feast, so his wife and two sons are fine, for which we're grateful, and he seems to be pulling out of it. But we can sympathize with the fatigue. That seems to be the common element that so many have talked about, that and other issues. Weight loss usually accompanies it, at least it did with us too. We're checking with the Myerses daily. They seem to be improving, although she had a bit of a setback, but she seems to be doing a bit better again. So there have been others. We've had probably 10 or 12 or maybe a few more than that from the conference that have contracted COVID shortly after. I think it's wise under the circumstances in to have a webcast on services for October the 2nd for the reasons that were listed. You know, we're 5,000 or more of us coming back from various feast sites, and it would be just, I think, the wisest course to go ahead and have us all watch a webcast that day. Now, remember, you're still coming before God to worship on His Sabbath, so no pink bunnies, fuzzy bunny slippers, and, you know. Remember, it's still the Sabbath. Now, we're not checking up. Mr. Kuntz may call, but that's on his own. I didn't put him up to it. So you never know about him, but he may be doing things like that. Please keep all these people in your prayers. I know we had a chance when we were in Texas for FI and then the conference, the Angelus actually invited us to come to their home for dinner one night. And it was the week before her surgery. And we said, Bernard, do you really want it? He said, yes, she's feeling fine now, so come ahead. And we had a lovely meal. Their son was the grill master. We had some delightful meal and really a wonderful time with them. And we thoroughly enjoy their company, even when he speaks English, which is, you know, helpful for me. They're quite the couple. He's from Paris, and she is from Missouri, an Air Force veteran before she came into the church. So it's quite the mixture, quite the couple, but they seem to do just fine. And we surely enjoyed their company. You know, I hope as we live through these times that we can, as we go to God, and we do every day, I'm sure, that we can learn at some point to find a way to relax and leave these things in His hands. It's not easy. I recall an article many years ago, back in the Worldwide Church of God, going back that far, in one of the publications, about going to God in prayer, and the writer talked about how it was a lady in this case, how she visualized in her mind taking her bag or box full of troubles up before God's throne and setting them down in front of Him and taking them out of the box one by one and setting them out and praying to Him about the troubles. And then she realized that at least mentally what she was doing was then picking them all back up and putting them back in the box and taking them back with her instead of leaving them with Him. And I thought it was an interesting picture and an interesting point to think about. I also hope, although it may sound somewhat trite or unimportant, that you have found a physical way even to de-stress and unwind. I think that's important in our world. We live in a world that is full of stress, times of stress, 2 Timothy 3:1. It's just simply needed at times. Whether it's a hobby, maybe some like to, they just love gardening, and they love to get out and get their fingers in the dirt. Well, these more northern climates in this country, it's not as long in the year you can do that, but still, that's a great way to relax. Or for some, it's just reading. There are various tastes and types of reading. Some like arts and crafts. That kind of creativity is what really helps them to just relax. My wife has always been a knitter, and I've always tried to figure out how to conjugate that verb. You know, it's knit, nat, nut, I think, something like that. But anyway, she loves to knit. Well, I never had learned to do that, but many, many years ago when we were early married, I got one of those rug hooking kits. I thought, well, if she's going to knit, if I come home from visiting, even if it was late, we'd stay up and I'd want to unwind after visiting some of the members, and so I would get my rug hooking kit out. Now, I made the mistake of not ordering one that was, you know, 9 inches by 9 inches. This thing was 36 inches by 20 inches. I counted every one of the 16,800 knots that were put into it to make that rug, and it took me almost 6 years to do it. So I'm not sure how relaxing it was, but at some point I was just determined I was going to finish the stupid thing. But it's done, so, and I probably put it away in my closet somewhere and never even see it anymore. You know how that works. But I hope you found a way to somehow let stress go and let it slide away sometimes. With that, I have a little confession to make. They say it's good for the soul. My wife and I find a good way for us to unwind or de-stress is, especially if we've been working hard throughout the day and if we have a bit of time in the evening, to watch an uplifting or inspiring movie. We just kind of enjoy that. It's just relaxing for us. Not everybody's cup of tea, but we do. Sometimes even a decent comedy or, and here comes the confession, even a chick flick. I'm sorry, fellas. I've been married over 48 years and I have caved. As an aside, when we both contracted COVID back in May, the unbelievable fatigue meant that once we found our favorite recliners, we weren't inclined to get up. We stayed reclined. And I made the mistake, coupled with the fact that my wife had the TV remote control, meant that I ended up watching more episodes of the Great British Baking Show than I ever intended to. And you know, after a while, you kind of get into it. It's, okay, who's going to get eliminated in this episode? And then I thought about asking her why she never made desserts like that, but I thought better of it. Because she does just fine. There is, of course, in all of this, a challenge in finding appropriate material. And it gets harder and harder as time goes by. Sometimes we find ourselves going back to really old movies, too, and watching some of those. Although they have their issues, too. But more than once, we've had to look at each other and say, you know, 5 minutes in, have you had enough of it? Yeah, okay, we thought it was going to be okay, but it didn't turn out so hot. So off it goes. And sadly, that's just the way things are in our culture and our time. It can be tough to find stuff like that, and we all know that. But sometimes, we've even found something that really speaks to us on even more than just a downtime or de-stress or unwinding way, once in a great while. Once in a while, a production speaks to something deeper. Maybe when it connects to a part of our own lives, or has overtones, perhaps, of spiritual lessons that humans need to learn. Sometimes you stumble across something like that. And they just can't without access to God's Spirit. The problems we as humans have tend to be spiritual in nature because of the way God created us, with a human spirit, or the spirit in man, that allows us to connect on levels like that. But without access to His Holy Spirit, for the vast majority of human beings, they can't craft spiritual solutions, and they're stuck. I'd like to relate a bit of one of those rare finds as I begin the sermon today, and to go from there. This past month, in August, when we were in Texas teaching the last 2 weeks of the new class, Modern Church History, somebody asked me a question on the last day of classes. On that day, as we were sort of milling around the classroom, and actually the last class of my class, Modern Church History, was the last class for the FI year, academic year. We were just talking with different ones in the break room, and I was asked if I'd ever taught a class in that kind of a setting before. And it's a little different experience. My wife and I were talking about it even driving over this morning. You have the opportunity to work over an extended period of time on a pretty much daily basis. You know, I teach 10 classes in a 2-week period and then come back and do the same again with a couple of guest instructors in there as well. So it's a repeated process. It's a little different in that sense from speaking in church in a sermon. You still have an audience that you hope is a captive audience and not planning to walk out on you. But it's just a little different when it's every day and you're pursuing the same theme and the same topic and you can follow through in more detail. So I had to think about it when this person asked the question. And in one way, the answer was no, I hadn't in quite that way. I'm sure I've given probably somewhere over 2,000 sermons in the last 48 years. I've spoken at public lectures when readers of the church's literature were invited to those events. I'm sure virtually all of our pastors have conducted tons of many Bible studies, scores, hundreds of Bible studies that were somewhat like classes. I prepared spokesman club and graduate club lessons, held leadership meetings, engaged in hundreds of counseling sessions. But teach a class? Not in quite that way. But this, although it sort of moved me out of my comfort zone in a way, was also something that felt comfortable just in this kind of style I usually like to use in giving sermons. But I am married to a pro. My wife was a substitute teacher for 17 years in the public school system. She also taught piano and voice lessons for many years, picking up her first students when she was only 14, piano students, because her teacher retired and moved south and said, I would like you to pick up the basic and the elementary level students. And so she did. So maybe because of all that, a movie that we first watched many years ago spoke to us both. And after we returned from Texas, we decided we would watch it again for the first time in years. The movie was entitled Mr. Holland's Opus. At this point, I should probably say, spoiler alert, you know those websites, spoiler alert. So I don't know if you want to cover your ears and hum if you want to pay no attention, but I don't know how you'd check back in, so maybe you'll just have to deal with it. The movie was released in 1995, and those of you who have seen it, you may wonder, wow, is it that long already since it came out? And it received multiple nominations for Golden Globe Awards, an Oscar nomination for Richard Dreyfuss, Mr. Holland, for Best Actor. It's listed on American Film Institute's list of 100 Years, 100 Cheers, they call it. The plot revolves around Glenn Holland, who at the onset of the movie, or the outset, is a 30-year-old musician and aspiring composer living in Oregon in the year 1964. Recently married, he realizes that composing as a means of earning a living has its drawbacks, meaning you don't get paid very much or very often, for the most part. So he decides, in talking with his new bride, that what would be the best thing for him to do is to take a teaching job at a local high school as a high school music teacher. And the plan is he's only going to teach for 4 years. That way he figures he'll be over the gap. He's working on writing a symphony. He's going to be sure that symphony is going to be a great hit. And until he can get that done, he thought he would take a job teaching high school so he would have lots of time to work on his symphony. Clearly, he knew nothing about being a teacher. His wife was expecting their first child, and he goes off to school. But in the meantime, he keeps tinkering with writing this symphony, which was a lifetime goal. He doesn't really get into teaching at first. The kids don't seem to relate to him at the beginning. His principal tells him that she has never seen one of the teachers sprint for the parking lot faster than the students when the final bell rang. And he says, well, I'm doing everything I was asked to do. I'm fulfilling my obligations. She said, yes, you are. But she says, you have no compass. You have no compass. You don't seem to have an idea of what this job is about and what's asked of you. So he begins to think about that, and as time goes by, his whole attitude changes, and he finds a way to relate to the kids, and he pounds out a couple of notes on the piano and says, what's that? And they name some modern tune. He says, no, that's Johann Sebastian Bach, and then he plays it a little differently, and they realize the music has influenced things down through the ages, and suddenly he has them involved. And then the vice principal, who's not quite as let's just say as tolerant of his different ways as the principal, here's rock and roll tunes coming out of the music room, and he's come screaming down the hallway to find out what's going on. This is the 60s after all. It was a different era. But life happens. The original score for the movie, which consists of just a kind of an introduction for that supposed symphony, actually won a Grammy Award for Best Instrumental Arrangement in 1997. It was called The American Symphony by Michael Kamen. But life happens. Mr. Holland's son is born. He names him Coltrane, after John Coltrane, a great American jazz saxophonist. And his son Cole, they discover, is almost entirely deaf, about 90% deaf. Sadly, he can't share his love of music with his son, nor with his wife, who is devoted and supportive, but not herself musically talented. She ends up almost single-handedly raising their son, frustrated and challenged because she can't communicate with him. Finally, she learns American Sign Language much better. The son is enrolled in schools where he can learn, but Mr. Holland is, well, let's just say his ASL skills are not great. Time passes. He had become somewhat distanced emotionally from both his wife and son, struggles on many fronts, challenges, temptations. And he finds a friend in the school's football coach. And together they blend their talents to help create a marching band that plays at school football games. Mr. Holland can't get them to march. The football coach says, I can take care of that. I was in the Marines. And he calls out from the football field, take a knee to the band. The football team drops down. But then he works with the band and gets them to learn how to march. And they have a marching band. The school's principal is supportive, and she fights to retain enough funding to keep the school fine arts budget in an era of shrinking state government support and reduced programs. The vice principal, on the other hand, like I said, is not so much. He's all for pouring everything they have into advances in literacy and math programs. He's willing to sacrifice the fine arts programs if needed. Fast forward 30 years. Mr. Holland is still there after 30 years. The principal retires, and as she does, she hands him a little gift, and he opens the little box, and it's a compass. And it's very touching, the whole thing is. The vice principal is now the principal. And finally, it happens. The funding for the music department and all the fine arts is cut. Mr. Holland is going to be laid off. He's in his early 60s, doesn't know what he'll do. That symphony never got fully written. On his last day at the school, at the high school, his wife and son come to help him clear out his office and music room. They have rebuilt their relationships. He's learned how to speak, how to communicate with American Sign Language. And they ask him to stop by the school auditorium on their way out of the building, where he is shocked to be welcomed with a standing ovation from a full auditorium filled with 30 years worth of students. With the best of them seated as an orchestra with their instruments. And he had worked with so many over the years. There was one young redheaded girl who just struggled with her clarinet, and he would talk with her, and she just couldn't seem to. She said, "I've got to do this. Everybody in my family does something well, and I can't do anything." And finally, he hits on something. He says, "What does your dad say? What do you like the best about yourself?" And she says, "Well, my dad says my hair, just brilliant red hair, reminds him of the sunset." So Mr. Holland takes the music away from in the front of her. And she says, "What are you doing?" He says, "You know the notes. Close your eyes and play the sunset." Well, 30 years have gone by, and that former struggling clarinetist is now the governor of the state. And so she walks into the auditorium to MC the production, the last goodbye audience. And she addresses him and the students and the families there, and she hands him the conductor's baton. And she takes her place in the orchestra. Without spilling all the beans, suffice it to say that it becomes clear that his efforts were not in vain. He had accomplished his goal. His efforts to educate thousands of young men and women in life were his accomplishment. The governor says, "We are your symphony. We are the words and the melodies of your opus." In a way, Mr. Holland finds that education is reaching his goal as he leads that little orchestra in the overture, the only thing he had written for this new symphony. Very, very touching movie. And we found we were just as moved by it when we watched it a couple of weeks ago as we had been when we saw it back in the late 90s. So once in a while, you come up with one of those. Let's go back in time in church history, believe it or not. But let's go way back beyond what I work with in this class to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Let's find a time of challenge, of unexpected events, in this case, persecution. Even more challenging than Mr. Holland faced. More challenging than we talked about at our conference, Spiritual Leadership in Perilous Times. In the book of Acts in chapter 6, we find in verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." You drop down to verse 10. It talks about some of these people who were disputing with him. "They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, they seized him, and they brought him to the council. The false accusations come out. They set up false accusations, verse 13, who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. He had peace in a difficult time. You know how the story ends. I won't go through all of chapter 7 and chapter 8, which deals with his defense of his against the accusations. But of course, he basically thought that a good defense, a good offense was a good defense. He was not bashful about what had to be said at the time. And at the end of chapter 7, as it all winds down, with the final pronouncements by Stephen that they just couldn't abide. In verse 58, verse 57, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." And so a mere footnote to the story of Stephen brings in and begins a new story in history of the church. Our first introduction to the man, and better known as the Apostle Paul. He was called Saul here. You look at chapter 8, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." That was a direct result of Stephen's murder. "Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." This was what Paul did. You find in chapter 9, Saul, it says in verse 1, "still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And you know what happened to Paul, or Saul here, became Paul. This was his early focus, his goal, his interest in life. He was a talented Pharisee. He was at the top of the list of the up-and-coming young Pharisees. He had zeal for his chosen profession, which in this case lent itself to persecuting the church of God. And he was good at it. But you know, Paul's life, as he became known, would not turn out to head that direction at all, as we all know. Does that sound just a little bit like Mr. Holland? He didn't turn out to be a famous composer, but he turned out to be a beloved teacher. Chapter 9, verse 3, "As Paul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'You arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" You know, on the road to Damascus, Saul, becoming Paul, was redirected into another road. He came to a fork in the road, and he ended up going the opposite way, a different way than he thought. Another goal, another purpose in life. And I wondered so many times, those words that he heard must surely have echoed in his ears for the rest of his life. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." I wonder how many times he woke up in a cold sweat from a nightmare and heard those words. He needed to be educated, re-educated, really. The last part of verse 6 tells him that, "Arise and go into the city. You will be told what you must do. You will be given what you must learn. You must be shown how to live a different way." In verse 10, there's a bit of a side story, an inspiring one, of a righteous and a brave man by the name of Ananias. Now, there was a certain disciple in Damascus, at Damascus, named Ananias. To him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Look at Ananias' reaction. Ananias said, Lord, "I've heard from many about this man." Basically, he said, "Are you sure about this? How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "You go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." He had a lot to learn. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." How's that for a greeting? A man who, he just said, "Lord, I've heard from so many people about the harm he's doing to your people here, your saints, in Jerusalem and here in Damascus as well. He has authority to do this to us." "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately it says he was healed, he could see, he was baptized, and so on. This is the moment of Paul's conversion. So it says in verse 19, "When he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." Wow, what a turnaround. I'm sure they were a little bit touchy at first. "I'm not sure about this." And Ananias reassured them. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, and that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed and said, "Isn't this he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and came here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And look at what it led to, what they wanted to do to him. They plotted to kill him. The plot became known. So they let him down the wall in a large basket. I don't know. I think I'd be asking questions. How strong is that basket? How long is the drop? How big and sharp are the rocks at the bottom? You know. But I guess that was preferable to what he was facing if he'd stayed. What a story. You know, if you think back to Mr. Holland's opus, you know, the vice principal who was trying to cut off the funding for the program sort of reminded me a little bit of the way and the numerous references in the book of Acts, that this vice principal here, named Paul, now becomes the teacher who is engaged in a very different goal. A very different goal. For Paul, education in God's way was now about salvation. Mr. Holland's opus, education was a different matter, but here Paul needs to be educated, and he missed few opportunities to keep learning and keep teaching and keep influencing others. You know, when you come down to Acts chapter 13, for example, and it has the story of Paul and Barnabas in Antioch and Pisidia and what happened there. You come down to the last part of the chapter, you find that there were so many challenges they faced. In verse 42, though, the whole city wants to hear. He's preached to the Jews in the synagogue. Verse 42, "The Jews went out of the synagogue. The Gentiles begged those words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." We've made a point of stressing, if Paul was going to change the day of worship to Sunday, what better time to do it than when he had a Gentile audience that were desperately wanting to hear him. Why didn't he just say, you don't have to wait till the next Sabbath, just come tomorrow. I'll preach to you then. But he didn't. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, and they persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But it had results, because then we find by the end of the chapter, some of the Jewish leadership stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men, it says. They expelled them from their region, verse 50. So then they went to Iconium. And in Iconium, they were so impressed, he moved on to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding region. And there, because a cripple was healed, some of them thought they were gods and they wanted to do sacrifice to them. They called Barnabas Zeus or Jupiter, because, and Paul was Hermes or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. And then you find in verse 13, they brought out oxen and they were ready to sacrifice to them. Except, you know what happens, of course. Then his detractors catch up with him. Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there and they persuaded the multitudes. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Oh, how fickle the public is. One minute they're going to sacrifice to him, and the next minute they're throwing rocks at him. But did you notice what they did? When the disciples gathered around him, verse 20, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. They preached the gospel, they made many disciples, and then they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. What an incredible story. What an incredible courage these men had. Paul, now chief among them, the main speaker. Why was that so important? Well, brethren, because education in God's way is salvation. When I was working trying to put this sermon together, and this is essentially the one that I gave in Dallas when we were in Texas the week after the final classes at Foundation Institute the day before graduation, I remembered hearing years and years ago a white-haired old gentleman in the church saying, salvation is education. But I was having trouble putting it together that way, and I woke up the day before. Well, I woke up in the middle of the night, the day before I was supposed to give the sermon, and all of a sudden it hit me. I've got this backward. I sneaked out of the bedroom, and I went into the kitchen at our apartment there in Texas, and I got out my computer, and I started working. About 45 minutes later, I looked up a couple of things, and I just started scribbling. And in the morning, I went back to bed then about 3 o'clock in the morning, and in the morning my wife said, you know, I was thinking about your sermon. I said, so was I last night. You know what I figured out? I have it backwards. She said, I was thinking, you know how when you hold a mirror up to something, it's reversed? And, well, that was kind of cool. That worked out pretty well. So give it starting the other way. Education in God's way is salvation. That's what it's all about. Look at the Bereans in chapter 17. What was it they were doing? They were learning. They were educating from God's word. 17 verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Those were more fair-minded than in Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. And it says, many of them believed, and not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well. Well, here come more opposition. Here comes opposition. Jews from Thessalonica came there and stirred up the crowd, so they had to send them away. Paul gets down to Athens, and he goes to Mars Hill, where they have all this idolatry, all these temples and monuments to different gods. And he talks about what he says is the unknown God, because they even had one that was made, an altar with the inscription, verse 23, to the unknown God. Paul said, the one whom you worship without knowing, that's the one I'm talking to you about. I'm trying to show you what you need to do is learn about him. follow through. Read this on your own sometime. It's a fascinating story of a dedicated teacher of God's way, so much that he encountered and endured to be able to keep educating, to keep teaching those God was calling to the knowledge of his way, because he knew that that was what they needed to be in God's family. Education in God's way is salvation. And it's true the other way around too. Salvation is education in God's way. You look at some of the people that join him. Chapter 18, we meet for the first time. Some of the names that come up, like Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla, some of the colleagues in that way of life. He was there for a year and 6 months in Corinth. We find some of the troubles he encounters. I love in chapter 19 of the book of Acts what I consider the classic definition of a mob. It's in Acts 19 and verse 31. Some of the officials of Asia, 31 and 32, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. It's a mob in there. And says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Doesn't that pretty much describe most mobs? They don't know what they're there for. They're just there for the excitement, you know, the dopamine hits of, you know, it does something, juices them up, makes them all active and riled up. So the mob scene, they chant for hours, chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," or Artemis, the goddess of love. What a place. What things Paul went through. As you go through the rest of his story, you find that he comes before one Roman procurator and another. Festus tries to have, in chapter 25, as we go further in, Paul's arrested. He's jailed. Felix does nothing, talks to him. He wants to talk to him all the time. Festus replaces him at the end of chapter 24. But finally, Festus tries to have Paul sent back to Jerusalem. He's in Caesarea, which was the Roman center of rule in the Holy Land, or in Palestine, or Israel. Certainly the Kuntz and others who have been there with us know that, you know, the city on the sea there. And that was where the Romans' cases were to be judged. Paul says, no way, I want you to send me back to Jerusalem, because I know what waits for me there. If you get into the influence of the Pharisees, I'm a dead man. So when you look at chapter 26, finally Festus decides to have King Agrippa also listen to him. And so in chapter 26 and verse 1, Agrippa says to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and he answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself concerning the things of which I'm accused by the Jews. You are an expert in all these customs, and so I beg you to hear me patiently." Then he talks about, verse 5, "They knew me from the first, the Jews, and if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." And he talks about being judged for the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers. And then he says in verse 8, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" He said, "I myself," verse 9, "thought that I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And look at what he talks about his past. He says, "This I did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having authority from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Was he a member of the Sanhedrin? Some have speculated that maybe he was. We don't really know. "And I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And then he begins to talk about the road to Damascus, and he begins to relate the story. And he tells about, I saw this light from heaven, verse 13, brighter than the sun, shining around me. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying in the Hebrew language to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he repeats the words. I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And again, I ask, how many times did Paul hear that in his dreams? And wake up and realize, thankfully, it's not real anymore. You know, I wonder if in the first resurrection there will be an amazing encounter with Paul and some of the ones that he had put to death. Is it any wonder that this man, who had a new goal in life, one that was given to him by the greatest educator who ever lived, he was told by that great educator in verse 16 of chapter 26 of Acts here, he was told, rise and stand on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you've seen and the things which I will yet reveal. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You're going to educate them in my way, Paul, and it will be salvation to them. Brethren, that's what all of us are doing, isn't it? Do we see why it's important for us to delve into God's Word, to be energetic students of this way of life, to never want to set it aside? What is our purpose in life? What's our goal in life? Verse 18 says, to open their eyes from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those sanctified by faith. So in other words, in his new life of educating others to God's way, we find, and Paul found, that education is salvation. Of course, there would be challenges right here in chapter 26. Festus accuses them of being crazy in verse 24. Much learning is making you mad, he says, driving you mad. Hey, you can get too much of that education, not too much of this kind. He said, I'm not mad, most noble Felix, but I speak the words of truth and reason. He appealed to King Agrippa. He says, the king knows these things. I'm convinced none of this has escaped his attention. This thing wasn't done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Look at what Agrippa confesses. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. He was a powerful, persuasive man. And you know, seems to be staring us in the face, doesn't it? For Paul, there would be a lifetime of service, teaching, though in his introspective moments, the memory of where he started never left him. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I won't turn there, he said, for I am the least of all the apostles, because I persecuted the church of God. The education he was giving them, he referred to it also in 1 Corinthians 15 at the beginning of the chapter when he talked about the things they needed to learn. But he said to them in 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It was salvation. Have you ever held up that written message to a mirror in front of you? It's reversed. And when we're talking about God's way, I don't think it's too much to suggest that salvation itself is education in God's way. I don't remember ever hearing the explanation between those words I heard said years ago, but in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes these words, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord. Beloved, look at the way he related to his students, if I can put it that way. It made me think, as we had watched that movie a few weeks ago, the words from the governor, his former struggling clarinetist, when she said, "We are your symphony. We are your symphony." Paul said, "You are my crown, my joy and my crown." That's the relationship with teacher and student. Where's your story in all of this? When was your road to Damascus? When did the scales fall from your eyes? When did you begin to learn a different way? Maybe some were born in the faith, born in the truth. My wife and I were not quite. We were young when our families were called. I was 8, she was 13. Her calling came about 5 or 6 years after mine, after my family. But when did we see something we had to learn more about? One of the key verses I used this past year in teaching modern church history was in 2 Timothy 2. It says in verse 7 of 2 Timothy 2, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Understanding. Isn't that why we study things? To learn, to have more and deeper understanding. Does it ever end? I've discovered that there are little nuggets that seem to pop out of this book still, after all those years have gone by. And in verse 19, a verse that I repeated many times in the class this year, and will again when we teach it again. We leave in about 12 weeks to start all over again in December. Nevertheless, verse 19, 2 Timothy 2, "The solid foundation," interesting word, "of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." He gives understanding. It's about educating in his way. And the foundation stands because he knows who are his. It's kind of interesting when we start connecting words and phrases, when we understand those who are Christ. Paul told the Corinthians when he talked to them about the resurrection in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 22, he says, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming." Those who are his. He knows who they are. None of them is forgotten. And so it seems to be staring us in the face again. Education in God's way is salvation. And it seems that the mirror image is true too. The mirror image is true. Salvation is education. It requires, if we're to be saved, if we're to be in God's family, we require a deep education in God's way. You know one of the reasons why? I've talked about teachers and students a lot. Do you know what your future job is? You are all teachers in training. We are all teachers in training in God's way. We better learn the class material, don't you think? Like the Bereans in Acts 17 who worked and studied to learn it. It means that when you've begun this way of life, when you've started down this path, when you've commenced in your calling, you can't stop. We know about Matthew 24:13, "He who endures to the end." The holy days are upon us. We've had the Feast of Trumpets. We're looking forward to Atonement this week, Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day, last great day. Those are class periods for learning, aren't they? We have to keep learning. Mr. Holland didn't know it as the years went by, but he had found a new purpose in life. His purpose was not to write a symphony. but he created one just the same. His life as a composer wasn't ending, it was beginning when he took the teaching job. It was just commencing. His students were the symphony. He had 30 years to create his masterpiece. The Apostle Paul was at the top of his class, if we want to use educational terms, as a Pharisee. He said as much more than once in his letters that we have preserved. But his life as a Pharisee ended on the road to Damascus. His life as a teacher of righteousness was only beginning. It was only commencing. And for both of them, Mr. Holland, fictional, physical, although quite a touching story, and the Apostle Paul, real, connections to the spiritual and to permanence in God's family, because the key was education and is education, and the permanence is only the beginning. You know, somehow there's a passage toward the end of the book, Revelation chapter 22. In verse 16, Revelation 22, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen, or so be it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen, or so be it. I used to have a Bible edition years ago when I was a teenager that I remember it had clearly two words after that. It said, the end. And I remember one of our pastors one year saying, you know, if you have a Bible that says the end, he said, I'll make a suggestion for you. You may want to take a pen and cross out that word, the end, cross out end and write beginning. Beginning. Because that's where it really starts. When we read these words in Revelation 21, just the chapter before, in verse 4, it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the new heavens and the new earth. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You want an interesting study? Go through chapter 21 and 22 and see if you can find the seven no mores. The seven no mores. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said, write, these words are true and faithful. He said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So the thirst for godly knowledge, for his way, his education, his salvation will be permanent. And in any way that truly matters, it is not the end. It is the beginning. It is the commencement of eternity. Let's all fully immerse ourselves in the education that is available in the Fall Holy Days this year once again.